Ahab brings in Baal and Baal worship through his wife Jezebel. So what we see that as much of a snake as Ahab is, that God gives him chance after chance after chance to turn to him and follow him. So the big picture is that now the people of Israel are in this state of covenant curses. They have not followed after God. They have worshipped Baal. They are actually halting between two opinions, as we'll see in our story today. And the covenant curses are on them. And God is graciously coming in and saying, look, I am God. I'm going to show you one more time, and I'm going to turn your hearts toward me. He's done it. He's going to do that today. He's showing that his word is true. He shows it with the woman, and now he will show it with the battle on Mount Carmel. And that's really what I want to get into. Psalm 37:25. I was young and now am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken for their children begging bread. Do we believe that? The old woman lost her son, and when God raises him from the dead using Elijah's prayer, her confession is clear. She says, let's see. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. The word of the Lord is the truth. And we'll see, hopefully, the people of Israel, when they see what we're going to look at today, they will step back and they say, we know, God, your word is true. And you and I should be able to take that away as too, and have confidence, not in just God saying what I'm telling you is true, but him showing us in the narrative, in the story, God's word is true. So let's go right ahead into the story. Ahab is looking for Elijah, has been looking for Elijah, and you've got 3 years of famine in the land, and there's starting to be this desperation. Baal, the fertility god, is not keeping his promises. He doesn't seem to be what he's billed out to be. And so in chapter 18, we see once again the word of the Lord acting and coming to Elijah. And I'll start reading in chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Abraham, and I will send rain to the earth. So we have a promise of rain. Something's happening. There's got to be something happening in repentance amongst the people, or maybe through Elijah. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50, to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of the water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? Just a couple of things. It's been a long time. Elijah's sort of out of the game. He's off with the widow. And remember, we emphasized that the word of this is a curse to Israel. The word of the Lord is absent. It's absent. And what is the condition of the land due to the drought? Well, there is famine in Samaria. And what is, there's famine in the land. Baal, the fertility god, is clearly shown to be a farce. And Ahab has been frustrated by his search for Elijah, and he's concerned now for his animals. Now, this is Monday morning quarterback for what Ahab's thinking about, but we could say, you know, if I were Ahab, I think I would get the message. You know, there's no rain, and the fertility god isn't working, and I'm going to remember the history of the people I'm ruling, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to beg God for forgiveness and ask for rain. Instead, he's out looking for how he's going to feed his animals. Okay? Some folks make a big deal about that. You know, hey, David, King David, when there was pestilence in the land, remember the story where he numbered the people, and God was upset with that and gave David a choice of a curse, and David chose 3 days of pestilence, and at the end he at the end of those 3 days he begged God to stop and went and sacrificed. I mean, his concern, and if you read his prayer, his concern was very much for the people of Israel, not himself. He said, "Lord, bring this on me, not on my people." And I would just contrast that with Ahab, who's stubbornly embracing Baal and feeding his animals and really not doing what he should be doing. And then Obadiah, look at him. You know, he's a different servant. Some have discussed Obadiah. Well, how is he different than Elijah? You know, his ministry is obviously different. He is an important person in Ahab's kingdom. He's got some stroke with Ahab. How did he get in that position without compromise, without sort of bowing the knee to Baal or whatever? Well, I don't know, but the Bible does not here in any way criticize Obadiah. And I think we should take some comfort in knowing that God puts people where he puts them and gives them different skills. Obadiah is for 3 years now hiding right in the face of Ahab and Jezebel, hiding prophets of God and using the king's meat to feed them. And we'll see, he's kind of a nervous fellow as we get through into this story. But God is using him in that ministry. We're not all Elijahs.
It reminds you that Daniel was a similar sort of prophet. You know, he worked for Nebuchadnezzar and then Belteshazzar, and he had a career. He spent a long time, and I'm sure that he had to deal with all sorts of things that were problematic and challenging, and but hit the God wanted him on the inside. So there are at least two models. Lots of people want to be the Elijah because that sort of seems like that's true and more genuine, but throughout the Bible, there are lots of insiders.
So Obadiah is on his way, and then the Bible says, suddenly Elijah met him. The word of the Lord is absent. Obadiah is out there all alone with these prophets trying to hang on, and all of a sudden he's walking down the road, and boom, suddenly there's Elijah. The word of the Lord is sudden when it comes to Ahab that first day. You know, as the Lord God lives, before whom I serve, it will not rain. And then he's gone. And now he comes back. And something's about to happen. The winds are starting to blow. Big things are going to have happen. And Elijah says in verse 8, "It is I. Go tell your master. Elijah is here." And Obadiah, who I say is a nervous fellow, "Have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" He is terrified. He is terrified. We've got state-sponsored paganism that results in people's deaths. And Obadiah is really disobeying the king, or He is skirting the king's authority and keeping these guys alive. And he thinks he's afraid of going and telling Ahab that Elijah is here. And as you read through the story, what you see is that what Obadiah's fear is that as suddenly as Elijah came, he's going to be suddenly gone. And he's not going to show up when Obadiah goes to King Ahab. And so Elijah says to him, go tell your master Elijah is here. Obadiah says, well, he's going to kill me. And Elijah says in verse 15, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. Where we heard that before? We heard that in front of King Ahab when he said there will be no rain. And now we're at the end of 3 years and there has been no rain. So Elijah says this to Obadiah. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Obadiah says, okay. I believe the word of the Lord. I've seen it happen before. I've seen these words before. Yes, I will go tell Ahab. And so, verse 17, that it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. And in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 of prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. All right, so again we see Ahab. He's looking for his animals. He's thinking about them. He hasn't softened his heart at all in the face of 3 years of famine and drought. And now, we see his heart. He still doesn't have a message, does he?
I love that response to what he says to Elijah, is that you troubler of
you
Israel.
You are the thorn in my flesh.
But the way he words it, troubler of Israel.
Right.
And so you can tell that there's been at least partially a public PR campaign to marginalize Elijah. He's the crazy guy. He's the bad guy. Mm-hmm. And I think you even see that with Obadiah. He respects Elijah, but he's scared of him. Right. This is a dangerous person, or at least someone who's going to get you into big trouble.
Mm-hmm. But so true. Ahab has not gotten the message. He's got this public campaign and all that. I agree with that. He has not forsaken his sin. And even the drought and famine has not gotten him to listen to the word of the Lord. Remember, we talked about the building of Jericho as an example of how in that day the word of the Lord meant nothing to these folks. And it still, after 3 years of famine, means nothing to Ahab. And so he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. At the end of the day, at the end of this story, I can't imagine Ahab not thinking, gee, Elijah, I'm glad you're in my life. I'm glad you have come. But we'll get to that later. So he's unrepentant and forsaking the commands of the Lord. He's following after Baal, and he doesn't get the message. Now, the next passage, from verse 20 to 30. Well, this whole story is magnificent. And I want to just have folks read it, okay? And I might, Stephen, maybe you and I can just read this without comment. And then I got some points to make later. But it's just a great passage. So, Stephen, why don't you read, start in verse 20. And go to 39 for us. Or 40.
39?
Go to 40.
40?
Mm-hmm. Loud and clear.
So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altars which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and executed them there.
Okay, very dramatic story and a lot going on. I just have a few observations as we go through this. First, Ahab is unrepentant, but he is allowing this scene to take place. And there's 850 prophets of Baal standing there, and Elijah suggests this this showdown. And he says, "Why halt you?" The King James Version says, "Halt you or falter between two opinions." What's going on there? I mean, we talked a little bit about Baal worship, and what's the attraction for these people in the light of their history and God and all that? What's the attraction? It was a state-sponsored religious preference of the power elite first. It's safer to worship Baal. It's tradition. It's the religion of the people of Canaan. It's relevant. We don't have rain today and Baal as the fertility god. And there's this appeal to sensuality in this religion. So these are some, you could think of more, some of the attractions of Baal. And you can see average, you know, Joe Schmo Israelite sitting around the table saying, you know, he's sitting there with his family, and the son says, well, you know, Eli down the street that worked for the Lord, he got killed yesterday. As the family sitting around the table, and there's these stories of people dying because they've been executed, and you know, Dad has to go tomorrow to help his boss put together something for King Ahab to have the worship of Baal honored. Something, you know. We remember the Lord. We're sitting around the table. We know who God is, but you know, our whole life is now surrounded with this Baal, and Elijah describes it as halting between two opinions. And I imagine the people of Israel were, we kind of know who God is and remember, and we have this Baal here, and they're not sure what to do day in and day out. And this challenge is going to put that question to rest. And so the question is, who is the real God?
Yeah, the same. Sometimes situations like this are kind of lost on people today. Like, you know, here you have two rulers deciding what to say to lose them, basically. You know, like the way Constantine did.
Right.
You know, and history is, you know, full of situations where this is a religion, we're going to be, okay, let's go. But, you know, people today, they're not used to that sort of thing, you know. You know, what if, imagine Barack Obama on television, you know, doing something like this, deciding what our religion is going to be. I think people don't realize kind of how things kind of operated back then, I guess.
Right. Well, I mean, you could, you know, Nazi Germany is one that comes to mind. Freedom is definitely at issue here. And, you know, we don't feel it in the same way because we are in a relatively free society, and we can choose our religion. We have religious freedom here. But back then, you know, it was costing people their lives. And there are countries today where it does as well.
If you actually believe it, though, you know, he let this thing go down.
Mm-hmm.
It makes you wonder, was it just, okay, I'm going to let it happen, and maybe the Baal guys will work out some trick to make it light, you know, and I'm going to play out and see what happens.
Or maybe he didn't even believe that, you know, this whole stuff is high. I don't know. I don't know what his state of mind is. We do know that he gave very little credence to what God's word is.
Well, it's like today, does the average person really believe that devoutly? Or it's like today, a lot of people say, well, I'm Christian, they're talking more about their Christian cultural heritage.
Yes.
But when you're like, I'm Christian, will you really believe this? No, that's not. Mm-hmm. So it's really easy to go on with, you know,
life day to day and live inconsistently, whatever. And that really brings me to my next observation about this. The question is, who is the real God? Elijah puts it that way. And he says, and who he is, follow him. Okay, so this isn't like a football game. And the people out there have, you know, they're tailgating while they're going to see the battle of the gods. We're going to see who wins. Then we're going to go, you know, the next day at the office and say, well, gee, you hear about that? You know, God really beat up. It's not like that. It is, it's not an academic question here. The real God demands to be followed, and Elijah says that. The real one, follow him. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, take up your cross and follow me. Commitments have consequences. Theology leads to discipleship. Jesus is Savior and Lord. And what you were saying, Cherry, is very right. Today, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to church today. I'm going to live a little inconsistently during the week, but it's okay. I'm going to halt between two opinions. And that's not where the text is leading us. Elijah says, whoever the God is, follow him. And that's the real challenge here.
It also, it seems that Ahab kind of recognized that there would be, it would be an issue, you know, if the people by and large saw one of these gods sort of deliver, that they would be inclined to go after him. And I think that's part of the Baal attraction, is that they saw the flourishing of the Canaanites and thought, okay, this will work for us. And so I think that it's kind of interesting that either Elijah or the people or some combination, they've kind of generated a buzz, and there's some talk, and there are people actually wondering which one is going to work, such that it is an issue. I think that that's interesting, that it's become something that the king actually can't just ignore. He has to, you know, he knows the people are going to go after whichever one shows up.
It's something we can't ignore either. Our God is not a safe God, and it's not us asking Jesus into our heart and then living any way we want. He's forgiven us. It's done. We are to follow him. Beth.
They have just been so blinded, like Pharaoh, that he thought Baal would win. You know, I mean, I know Baal hadn't answered in 3 years, but maybe he was just that blinded.
And we'll get to this in a little bit. That's right. But there's really no speculation at the end of the day who won. It has to be, I mean, and in Ahab's mind, it has to be very clear who won. And that is actually a gracious revelation to Ahab. So let's just talk a little bit about how this challenge is set up. But don't forget, if the Lord is God, follow him. And following means a commitment. But if Baal, follow him. And that's been said now in front of the people. As the test is set up, you see that the setting is really stacked against Jehovah and in favor of Baal. Mount Carmel is a high place for the worship of Baal. There's some annals I read in one book about the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, and they call Mount Carmel the Mountain of Baal of the Promontory. Baal priests should be like, this is our home court. It's called the Holy Head. Another place, it's called the Holy Head. And this is the home court of Baal. You have 850 prophets to one. And the people are on the sidelines watching this. The sacrifices that God gives are watered down. I wonder where they get the water in famine.
Yeah. Obviously. I think that's intentional. He's saying, you know, God's got water to spare. You know, even though
that's a great.
You know, water is—it's a commodity. It's something that we ought to be hanging on to. But no, our God can—he can use this.
So he just lavishes it on. I'm sure they were thirsty as they're watching.
And it's 12, isn't it? It's four rounds of, or it's three rounds of four, right?
Yes.
And they've already told us the 12 stones are for 12 tribes of Israel. So yeah, the 12 water washings has to also bring to mind, completion, the whole nation.
That's right. So, and then the last thing, there's a lot of activity with the people of Baal. You know, they've got all their wickedness working with all people jumping on the altar and cutting themselves, trying to appease God, to tempt him to come, rain down fire. And then Baal goes first. You see in the text, like, you know, you choose your bull. You go first. Go ahead. And the bull is chosen, and then they have all of this activity while Elijah is standing back and making fun of them and of their God. I'm sure he's doing it appropriately. But there is some commentary of Baal being indisposed, perhaps mm-hmm. in the restroom or sleeping. Maybe he needs to be awakened, and so you know Baal is being shown to be a farce, as if it really needed to be. I mean, we've mm-hmm. had 3 years of no rain and famine, and it's not a great place to be in Israel right now. And all of these folks are trying to get Baal mm-hmm. to respond. And we as Christians, when we are praying and we're worshiping God, we're not trying to appease God. And that would be the contrast, I would say, to what the people of Baal, what the priests were doing. They're trying to, you know, here's a sacrifice. We're going to appease this God. We're going to cut ourselves. We're going to throw ourselves at the altar, maybe tempt him to come and burn us up. When we worship and we pray, we're asking for forgiveness. We're remembering God's graciousness to us. Don't have that same pressure of appeasement. Dale Ralph Davis, who used to be a professor here, says this about this passage. I thought it was interesting. I wanted you to hear it. He says this. He says, "Christians are apt to feel detached from this text. We will protest that we don't carry on with all that pagan hullabaloo. We don't gash ourselves. We aren't pagan blockheads. I will grant that we may be more refined. Please note, however, the assumption on which the Baal prophets operate. God will begin to do things if we only get into a flurry of passionate religious activity going. Mm-hmm. Do we not, then, have our own evangelical Baalism? Christians and churches in the West seem to believe that God will surely work if only we spend longer in personal devotions and more time in private prayer, belong to a home Bible study group, or form a peer accountability group, get more people involved in our visitation evangelism program, attend weekend marriage enrichment seminars, or hold singles retreats, start neighborhood clubs for kids, or early morning men's prayer breakfasts, or provide mothers' morning out, hold more missions conferences, and increase faith promise giving, or add a spring Bible conference, solicit someone to direct the 5th and 6th grades, choir, become involved in a parachurch ministry on a local college campus, or go down to a short-term mission trip to Jamaica, or take the youth on a ski trip to Colorado." He's got another half a page of that. And I guess the point I want to make is that we do not pray and worship God to appease him. We are recognizing his grace on us, and all this activity that's going on with the people of Baal, maybe we do a little of that too. You know, we feel good about ourselves, and all those things are great to do. Do spend more time in Bible study and in prayer and helping each other out. That's what we're called to do. But it's not a sacrifice to God that we're appeasing him.
And you hear that a little bit with the political rhetoric as well. You know, if we could get the day of prayer that John Hagee and Rick Perry got up together, you know, the popular idea there was if we have a big enough showing, they had videos online about this, if we can show that we have enough people passionately into God, then God will come down and start a mighty work in our nation. And I mean, it really is similar. I'm not saying we'll appease his wrath, but if we can get a big enough showing here, then that will cause God to sort of take notice and come down and give us success. And it really is very similar, that you're going to entice God to come down and do something, when really it ought to be the other way around. You're waiting on God. You're praying and taking care of, you know, sort of God's business because you're supposed to.
Right.
But at every step, it's on his initiative.
Well, we'll and you know, hold that thought, because let's contrast what Elijah does here next.
Well, first, I mean, there's a legitimate leading the people to turn to God, you find people who are called by that name, will humble themselves and pray. And we do see, of course, leaders doing that. Sure, at times it may slip into the pagan idea, you know, we're going to manipulate God to do for us if we do this.
Don't do that.
Which is, you know, instead of manipulating God, we humble ourselves before God. We can't manipulate. In other words, recognize we can't manipulate God. We're the ones who sin. We pray for God to be merciful to us. You know, we do need to recognize, you know, there are actions which the scriptures do call us to do. There are disciplines which we are required, which we are instructed to do. But we do have to distinguish between the idea that we can manipulate God to do appease or manipulate God to do for us. If we do this, God will do that. We need to distinguish between that and placing ourselves rightly before God, which is completely sinful and not
right
before Him.
That, and that's exactly the point I'm making, and I want to make it again when we look at Elijah's prayer. But first, okay, Elijah first, when he's there, there's nothing happens, right? And the verse, the verses that Stephen read, nobody hears. There is no response. You know, it's getting late in the day. You've got the prophets standing around with their hands on their knees, breathing heavy, cuts all over them. The people are like, okay. And then there's silence. Nothing's happened. Time's up. Now it's Elijah's turn. Okay. And the first thing he does is he does repair the altar. And you made this point on 12, but he repairs the altar with 12 stones. I mean, it's a commentary on the way Israel is now separated into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. There's 12 stones he's putting together.
And the text says, according to the number of the tribes. So we're not reading into that symbolism is pointed out to us.
Mm-hmm. I mean, this division comes back, you know, you can hearken back to the history of Jeroboam, where he has put these altars in a couple of cities to keep the people from being together and worshiping in one spot. Okay, so Elijah puts these stones and he repairs the altar. And then in verse 36, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I guess the sun's going down. And again, I mean, you can see this hot, dry, sweaty day after all this activity, and now there's quiet. And Elijah goes and repairs the altar. And then the prophet comes near and says, and here's his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember all this history that's in those words. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. If Rick Perry's doing that, great. You know, if they're, I didn't listen to all that, but, you know, where you have a man of God who humbles himself and prays and asks that God will turn the hearts of the people back to him. That's how God works. That's what God hears. He hears the prayer. And I just want to remind you all, remember the verses that we read in James about Elijah. It says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions, much like you and me today, subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. God listens to prayer. So all this activity, all this trying to manipulate Baal didn't work. Elijah quietly, right before the evening sacrifice, after he repairs the altar, kneels down. One man prays to God and asks that the people's hearts be turned back. That's what's happening. Our leaders today need to do that. They need to do that either by themselves or in front, but they need to do that. It's not manipulating the Lord. It's not begging him to call to, it's not manipulating the Lord. It is praying and asking, and God delivers. Now, the content of Elijah's prayer is gracious. It is not, you know, God, let's, you and me, let's show them who's boss. Okay? He's asking that the people's hearts be turned back to him, to God. And then what does God do? He sends fire from heaven. And man, what a sight must that have been. And all the water completely gone, and the sacrifice burned up, and the people falling on their faces and saying, God, he is the Lord. An amazing thing. Now, we've seen fire from heaven before. In Leviticus 9:24, anybody have their Bible? Beth, you got your Bible there? No? Stephen? Steve? Phillips, can you look at Leviticus 9:24? And Stephen, why don't you read 1 Chronicles 21:26?
Then a fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Now this is when Aaron has his first service in the tabernacle, and God is saying, you know, this is my place. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to, don't do strange fire. Remember that story. Here's your fire. He's accepting the sacrifice. He is accepting the worship of the people. He is accepting the message that this sacrifice gives.
In this instance, the fire came out of the Holy of Holies.
Where God was.
Where God had placed his presence visibly moved to the altar. In the Elijah circumstance, the fire visibly came from
heaven.
And descended to the altar on the mountain.
Right. 1 Chronicles 21:26.
Okay. Didn't look. 1 Chronicles 21:26. Mm-hmm. Says, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering.
Okay. This was the example of when the pestilence was coming through the land, where David had chosen, I will take that because I would rather fall into the hands of the Lord than, you know, flee my enemies or the other things that God had given him a choice of discipline. Remember, we just talked about that earlier. And the pestilence was coming through the land and killed 70,000 people. And it gets to this threshing floor, Araunah's threshing floor, and David asks God to stay his hand, and God does, and then there's this sacrifice, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Now, what's interesting about this place is if you keep reading on, this place ultimately comes the site of the temple, and that's where God dwells during the people when after Solomon has built his temple.
It's also what happens to the temple after it's dedicated. God fills it up.
Exactly. We read that story, and the priests all had to get back. So here on this mountain, yes, the fire is coming out of heaven, and it's coming out of heaven at Elijah's request, and he's requesting that the people's hearts be turned. I don't know that the people's hearts have been turned, and therefore God is sending this fire. I think it's because Elijah is asking, and that this dramatic things are so bad in Israel at this point that God has to do this to show and prove. You've missed the fact that I've supplied rain. I got you out of Egypt. I've got you through the Red Sea, over the Jordan. I've taken care of you. I've run all your enemies out and all those things, and you've missed all of that. And now I'm having to discipline you, and you miss the fact that if you would turn to me, it would rain, and you won't do that. So now I'm having this dramatic battle of the gods, and I will show you once again that I am the one that you should be worshiping. And God accepts this sacrifice as a result of the prayer of Elijah. God is gracious, and the way to him is through the sacrifice. Through the cross is what we know that to be. The priests of Baal then are eliminated, and it is a total 100% defeat of Baal and Baal worship. We're almost out of time, so let me just quickly hasten and give you the end of the story. Verse 41. Then Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Can you imagine the wind and what that must have felt like? I guess we sort of feel like that right now, or yesterday we did. It's been so hot and dry, and the rain comes, and it's refreshing. God delivers, and it rains, and the victory that God has in this battle of the gods is not just, it doesn't just end with fire coming down from heaven, but the real end of the story is that the rain comes, and it grows plants, and it feeds the people, and they can survive. God delivers it. And then I really want to close with, well, I've made this point. This rain comes because Elijah prayed. Okay, he's not, again, not a super prophet. It's because it's Elijah. But James tells us that we're just like him, and that God acts and responds to the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. So pray for the folks that are in our church that need jobs and need help, that are sick, all those things. Let's be a praying people. I don't know what to make of this going back seven times. I think it is importunate prayer. I mean, it says to me, Elijah definitely has faith. God had promised that he would send the rain. Remember, when he sends Elijah to go see Ahab, he says, "Go see him, I'll send the rain." So Elijah knows it's going to happen. And he goes up, and then on the seventh time, when he sees just a cloud the size of a man's hand, he says, "Go get ready, here it comes. It's a hurricane, it's coming." The last thing I guess I want you all to think about and see is Elijah is running before Ahab. And people make comments about, well, this is the prophet, the word of the Lord, running before the king, and they make some things like that. And there may be some picture there that I'm missing. But I put myself in Ahab's chariot. And he's riding along, and what's just happened is, you know, his wife's God has just been totally destroyed, and the images he has in his head are dry, dusty, heat, people yelling and screaming, and red blood, and people stabbing themselves, and all of this, and then the quietness of Elijah's prayer, and then God's answer from heaven. A very, you know, what a day. And he's riding back, and he's headed toward home to eat and drink, to get out, you know, to wash himself, whatever. And Elijah comes trucking by his chariot as he's going to Jezreel. And he sees this big guy with a heavy beard and his loins girded up as he's striding and just miraculously running way out ahead of his chariot. Now, what should Elijah be, I mean, Ahab be thinking? Well, you know, the reality of Jehovah is proven in every possible way it could be proven. The blessing of Jehovah is restored. I'm feeling the wind at my back, and we're about to get some rain very clearly. If I were Ahab, I would say, you know, this guy that is just tearing out in front of me is special. I should be listening to what he says. I should hear the message that he's preaching. He is bringing rain now, and God is being gracious, and I am glad this guy is in my life. You know, he's the troubler of Israel, yeah, but I think my perspective is changed now. Ahab has a gracious opportunity from God now. He goes, and as he pulls up into the courtyard of his palace of Jezreel, he ought to be thinking, how can I now worship God? How can I turn my heart and the people to him so that we can continue to get rain? And, you know, I guess then the light turns on in Jezebel's quarters up there, and he's going to go in and meet with the devil. But you can see right now in Ahab's life that God has been gracious to him and to the people, but in Ahab, to him. And I think that is what this dramatic running in front of the chariot should do to him. Maybe there's more there, but it should.
I was going to say, I mean, if Ahab does not convert, though, right?
Oh, I know. I'm just saying. Ahab has a huge opportunity, and next week, let's see what he does. Okay, I'm not saying he's turning. I'm saying the word has been given to him, and to us. We should do the same. We should see this dramatic happening here. We should see the mercies that God has given us in our life today, and we should fall down on our knees and worship him. We have an opportunity to serve him, follow him. And that's what we should do. It's right there in front of Ahab. All he has to do is follow God. Let's see if he does next week. All right. Let's.
I thought this story, or there is a story, I guess is what I'm asking, where God sent fire out from heaven and he healed all the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
That's
this one.
The fire doesn't come, though. Like,
they kill them later, yeah.
The prophets are killed.
They round up all the prophets of Baal and execute them. That's right.
They execute them. And then the fire when it came down killed them.
That happens to the sons of Aaron in the book of Leviticus when they create a new kind of sacrifice, Nadab and Abihu. They get eaten up with fire. But in this story, Elijah commands them to be rounded up and executed for sort of religious treason.
Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for showing us your grace and your mercy to us. We pray that you will help us to be followers of you. Help us to take up our cross daily and follow you. We pray that you'll be with us in our worship service today. Help us to learn from the preaching of your word. Confess our sins. We love you. We thank you for your son who died on the cross that we could have life. In Jesus' name, amen.
must have been a comical sight to see Elijah.